Well, good morning. It's very good to be here today. We are going to get to the scripture reading in a few minutes. So I know that Nick and Lucas are going to be reading for us. I want to speak a little bit before that, though. And so you might feel like we're not ever going to get there, like I've forgotten, but I haven't forgotten. And in about a few minutes, we'll get there. So Pastor Yeo asked me to speak today, and we've been going through this series of The Trouble with Christianity, and he showed me kind of the schedule, the layout, and the thing that was coming next week. MySpace was empty. I don't know if you know how that works, but MySpace was empty, and he said, you can speak about whatever you want to speak about, and I looked at next week, and it was on suffering, and I said, you know, Pastor Yeo, I work with people who suffer a lot for the gospel. And so I would like to cover that week if that's okay with you. And he graciously allowed me to do that. And so we're kind of continuing in the series that we've been going in. I've been walking through 1 Peter and talking about different issues that culture has with Christianity. And so today we're going to address the question about a couple of different questions about suffering. The first question, though, we're going to address is, how could a loving God allow so much suffering in the world? You know, this is one of the questions I hear most when I talk to people about Christianity, about the existence of God, and they say, you know, I just don't believe in Christianity. I don't believe there could be a God, because if there was a loving God, he would not allow all the suffering in the world. And so what do we say to that as Christians, and how do we respond to that? And that's what I want to speak with you about a little bit today. So there is a lot of suffering in the world. There are many different kinds of suffering in the world, whether it's, lost soccer games or, I lived in Brazil for 2 years, so I was really pulling for them, but yeah, sorry. That's not deep suffering though. But you have people who have lost loved ones. You have, people who are, actually enslaved. You have little girls who have been sold into prostitution around the world. You have human trafficking around the world. You have people who are forced off their property, out of their houses for religious beliefs, for social status, for all kinds of different reasons in different parts of the world. We prayed for Iraq this morning, and the church there is heavily persecuted. The church in Iran is heavily persecuted. And so how could a loving God allow so much suffering in the world? And so I want to talk about a couple different things about that. That is a good question, and it's a question that we need to be equipped to answer. One day, when we reach heaven, there will be no more suffering. One day, the world that we live in will be perfect, like God intended. In Revelation 21, 1 through 5, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so one day that will be our life. One day that will be our eternity in heaven for those of us who believe in Christ. But now, we're living in the old order of things. Now we're living in a world that is broken. And that's one short answer for this question, why does God allow so much, why is there so much suffering in the world, is that we live in a broken world, a world that's full of sin, a world that's full of people who, bad people who want to do bad things to good people. And so that's not nearly a sufficient answer, because they might follow up that question with saying something to the effect of, well, why doesn't God just come down and fix it? And I have two kind of responses for that. The first is that I don't know why God doesn't come down and fix it, but I know why I know a reason that it's not that he comes down and fix it. In other words, God does not come down and fix it because he does not love the world. People will say, you know, God must not love the world because he allows the suffering in the world. And truth is, God loves the world deeply. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "And your relationships with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth and he suffered. He suffered more than you or I can imagine, not only physically, but spiritually. He was one with God and he left heaven to come down to earth to be with us because he loved us. And so God does not allow suffering because he doesn't love us. God loves us deeply. In fact, when Jesus was here, we saw him cry over the city of Jerusalem. And in Matthew 23:37, he says about Jerusalem, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." So God loves the world. He has shown us this over and over again in his word. If you can imagine, every day millions of people around the world suffer loss. Every day thousands, if not millions, of people are forced into slavery in India and different parts of the world. Thousands of little boys are forced into labor camps and labor situations. Thousands of little girls are forced into prostitution rings. And it's heartbreaking, and it's a terrible thing. And if you can imagine, we see these stories on the news, we read them in the newspapers. We as humans can kind of change the channel or flip the page and not spend too much time thinking about it. But God, if you can imagine, God sees everything. And God longs for reconciliation. He longs for relief for the suffering. He longs to use the church to do that. And so, that's the second thing I would say in response to someone who asks why God doesn't just come down and stop everything, stop the suffering. And that is, perhaps he has come down to stop the suffering. He has given the church the charge to stop the suffering, to provide justice. I noticed actually 2 weeks ago, Nelson Avenue Community Church's three points that are always on your screen and always on here. The first is loving God, loving others, and doing justice. And God longs for us to do justice. He longs for us to bring help to the sick, to bring help to the oppressed, and to free the oppressed. So one, we might say, I don't know why God doesn't stop suffering, but I know it's not because he doesn't love the world. And two, we might say as a church, God has sent help, but we haven't done our job. We haven't helped in the way we should. And so right here is where I'd like to have our scripture reading. And from Isaiah, just a second, in Isaiah 58, God was speaking to the Israelites through Isaiah about their fasting. The whole chapter of 58 is about fasting. If we had time, we'd read the whole chapter, but we don't. Well, we might. It's kind of early still. But we won't. In Isaiah 58, in the beginning of the chapter, he's telling the Israelites, about fasting, and he tells them in verse 4 that their fasting always ended up in fighting. And I don't know if you've ever fasted or gone without food or been really hungry. And when I'm really hungry, I can be a bit grouchy and a bit grumpy. And apparently the Israelites could too. And they'd end up fighting with each other. And then in verse 5, he asked them if it was just for the sake of putting on sackcloth and lying around and saying, woe is me, that they were fasting. He said, this isn't true fasting. And this is where we're going to get into our scripture reading. So if Nick and Lucas want to come up, and we'll read Isaiah 58, 6 through 9a, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19.
First, we'll read from Isaiah 58, starting at verse 6.
Can you do it first, though?
Okay. It is not this kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. Want to read the next one?
Okay. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
See, told you to say it.
Thank you, guys. One side note before we continue here. Janine wrote us an email, Matt and I, and said, could one of you guys please tell the kids to get the activity bags when the sermon starts? And I said, if Matt forgets, I'll remember, and I forgot too. So kids, you're welcome to go get activity bags from the lobby so you can entertain yourself during the sermon. And any adults that don't like what I've said so far, you're welcome to an activity bag too. So, all right. So that's what Isaiah 58 is talking about. God expects the Israelites to help the suffering. He expects the Israelites to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke of the oppressed and free every yoke. He expects them to share their food with people. He expects them to comfort the oppressed and bring justice to the oppressed. And I think a lot of times in the church we have missed that. And God expects his people to bring justice to the oppressed. And I read a really good book, actually in preparation for this sermon, called The Good News About Injustice by a guy named Gary A. Haugen. And this book was a book that talked about all the injustice in the world and gave some really practical advice about ways to comfort the oppressed. And actually, the good news about injustice, on the back cover, it says, the good news about injustice is that God is against it. And you can see this is the actual book I read. It's all kind of torn up and well used, and I liked that instead of just a cover picture from the internet, because it shows that people have been reading it and that it's in good use. And so I would recommend you get this book on Kindle, or I borrowed that one from David, and so I don't think he's here today, but I'm sure he'd be happy for you to borrow it from him too. But I'd recommend you read that. And also, the author of that book is the CEO of an organization called the International Justice Mission. And I would recommend you go and look at their website. They have a lot of very good practical ways that you can support the oppressed around the world. They work with people who have been imprisoned unjustly. They work with people who have had their property stolen. They work with people, girls who are forced into prostitution. And they've done a lot of good work in the years they've been active. And so I would encourage you to check out that organization. So we live in a broken world, a world full of suffering, and the fact is God hates it, and God desires to bring comfort to the suffering. He wants his people to be the ones who bring comfort to the suffering. So God, when someone asks you, why would God allow so much suffering in the world? You can tell them it's a broken world we live in, and God has done something about it. He sent the church. And so the church, it's our responsibility to help the suffering. And so that leads me to a second question that I see kind of in the 1 Peter text. Because as you know, we've been walking through 1 Peter as a church. And 1 Peter is about suffering, but it's about a little bit different kind of suffering. And so this question could be a question that comes from the inside the church or outside the church, people who are interested in the church. And so this question is, how could a loving God allow his own children to suffer? And we see this a lot throughout the world. Like I said, we prayed for the Christians in Iraq. Iraq's a very heavy place of persecution. We've heard stories throughout the last few years of ISIS killing Christians in Iraq and Syria and Egypt and in Pakistan. I work among Persians, people from Iran, and I have many friends who have been imprisoned for their faith. I have many friends who have been beaten for their faith. I have many, many friends who have lost their jobs, been disowned by their family, and they suffered hardship. And Peter, when he wrote the book of 1 Peter, he was writing to a church who was suffering a lot for their faith, writing to a church that was under heavy persecution. And so what I want to talk about for the rest of the time is how we in the church need to respond to persecution in the church, and how we as a church can continue in our faith despite persecution. Because I really believe that persecution is coming quickly to Canada as well. You see this with things that have been in the news lately, with Trinity and with different... Just, I watch the news and I read the news online, and I'm very discouraged by what I see in the society here. And by what I see, if you can't tell, I'm not from here, I'm from the States, but what you can see from it's going on in the States all over as well. And the culture is becoming more and more non-biblical. And we as Christians need to know how to live in the midst of suffering, in the midst of non-biblical culture. First thing Peter says in verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter walked with Jesus. Peter knew that suffering was coming. He was there during Christ's suffering. He was there after Christ's resurrection. He was there in John chapter 16, verse 33, when Jesus was teaching his disciples about the troubles they were going to have. And he said, "I've told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And I can imagine that Peter was thinking about this time when he was with Christ as he was writing this letter and telling the people he was writing, saying, you know, don't be surprised. Don't think this is something unusual. Because as Christians, Christ called us to, Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And that's not like he didn't mean put on a cross necklace or something and come after me. He meant take up your cross. You know, you're going to suffer for your faith. And so Peter knew this, and Peter understood this. And I can imagine a church that formed in early Christianity, and suffering came, and they were started to be persecuted because they were following Christ. And I can imagine that some were falling away and saying, this isn't for me, you know, this is too hard. And Peter's writing and saying, listen, don't be surprised. This is going to happen. Christ himself said this would happen. And so he goes on and he says, we shouldn't be surprised. And then he goes on and tells them what they should do. He says in verses 13 and 14, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He says, rejoice. Rejoice in suffering. How can we rejoice in suffering, and why should we rejoice in suffering? Down in verse 16, he says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And so, as a Christian, if we suffer for Christ, we should not be ashamed of suffering, but we should praise God because he's given us the opportunity to call upon his name. Again, I think Peter here was thinking back to times in his own life when he suffered because of his faith. In the early days of the church, in Acts chapter 5, after Ananias and Sapphira, Peter and the others were preaching in the streets. People were being healed. People were coming to faith. And the high priest and those who were with him became angry. They became jealous. They said, you know, you can't do this. You got to stop speaking in the name of Christ. And Peter, for the second time in the book of Acts, told the high priest, we must obey God rather than human beings. And he shared the gospel with them again. Then after a bit of conversation, the council whipped the apostles. They beat them, and they kicked them out and said, stop it. Don't do that anymore. And verse 41 says, verse 41 in Acts chapter 29 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. So what is it about suffering for the name of Christ that we should rejoice in? I think Paul says it very well in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So you think about the life of Paul. You know, I think it's in 2 Corinthians where Paul writes kind of his testimony of suffering. He says, I was beaten this many times. I was shipwrecked. I was left for dead. If you remember in the book of Acts, Paul in Derbe, I think it was stoned, they thought, to death, and they dragged him out of the city and left him there to die. And a little while later, Paul got up and went on his way to the next city. And Paul says, our light and momentary troubles Paul lived a life full of troubles. He lived a life, he was tortured for his faith. He was beat for his faith. He was in a shipwreck because of his faith, because he was being transported to Rome because of his faith. And he had a lot of hard times. Yet he says, you know, our light and momentary troubles. I think light and momentary troubles, and I think, oh, my car broke down on the side of the road. I got a flat tire. I've got to change it. That's a light and momentary trouble. But I don't think, you know, I'm in prison for my faith. Somebody beat me within an inch of my life because I'm a Christian. I don't think, oh, light and momentary troubles. I think that's something serious. That's something really bad. But what Paul knows is that this life, be it 30 years, be it 40 years, be it 80 or 100 years, however long a life you live, it is nothing compared to eternity. And it's nothing in the grand scheme of things. And so Paul says we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And we focus on the eternal things. Because temporary, whether you live a long life or not, whatever's in this life is temporary, and it's nothing but a breath to God. And so we can look at immense suffering in the world and say, this is light and temporary. This is just for a time, and one day God's going to make it all right. And he says, our eternal glory outweighs all of the suffering that we have in our life. So Paul has a lot to say about suffering throughout the New Testament. Actually, I've been reading in the Psalms the last few days, and David and others who wrote Psalms have lots to say about suffering. The truth is, the Bible has lots to say about suffering. And a lot of times I think we in the West kind of lose sight of that. We think, and actually there are some who preach that if you follow God and you become a Christian, your life is going to be wonderful. You're going to have your best life now. And I won't say who that is, but there's this false gospel out there that says, you know, with Christ, everything's good. And true, in eternity, everything's great with Christ, everything's awesome with Christ, but on this earth, you'll have problems. Jesus himself says it. On this earth, you will suffer. Paul lived it. On this earth, he had trouble. Paul was not going around saying, you know, just give your life to Christ and everything will be great, hunky-dory, and you'll live a happy life. Paul was saying, yeah, it's hard, but eternal glory far outweighs the hardship. And so again, don't be surprised if you have suffering in this world. It's not a given that as a Christian you won't suffer. But Paul, again, has a lot to say about suffering in the New Testament. One of the other things is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 5, he says, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the Lord of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. And so that's a little bit wordy. Paul sometimes could be wordy. Peter even said so in one of his letters. So Paul, what he's saying here is God comforts us in our suffering. And he comforts us in our suffering so that you who suffer can comfort others who are suffering. And so if that makes sense, for example, when a parent loses a child, it's very, very, very difficult. I cannot imagine. I have three children, and thanks to God, they're all still with us today. But I cannot imagine the pain and the suffering that it would be to lose a child. And I know some of you have lost children. And you've been comforted, hopefully by other believers and hopefully by God. But now, because of that experience, when someone does lose a child, you can be there for them. And you can comfort them. And you can tell them, you know, it's a difficult thing, but God is with us. And you can encourage them. And so suffering in the church can help us to comfort one another. So back in 1 Peter, we come back in 1 Peter. Oh, actually, not to 1 Peter quite yet. So my family and I lived in Turkey for 6.5 years. We got to know many Persians there. And there was a Persian family who we knew in Turkey. They came to Turkey as political refugees, but after a few months in the country, they became believers in Christ. They attended a Friday night Bible study that we had, and they had lots of really interesting stories how God worked in their life. But one of them was this: one night, the wife and the family came to our Bible study, and she said, "The Turkish government has told me that I need to go to my host city," which when we were in Turkey, the way it worked was you'd come in and register with the HCNR, you'd rather register with the UN, UNHCR, and they would give you a host city to go live in. And so she said, "They've told me I've got to go to the host city." And so they went, and as they came into the city, the police took them. And the police told them, "You did not come soon enough." And at that actual time, they knew there was danger that they would be fined or that something would happen when they went. And so they got a letter, an official letter from the capital of Turkey, Ankara, that said, "You will have no penalties for going late." And the letter was being sent from the Ankara police to the police in their city. The police in their city knew that the letter was coming. So they took the family before the letter arrived and deported them to Iran. They were pushed across the border, given to the border guards of Iran, which, as Christians, that could be very detrimental. That could be, you could go to prison, you could lose your life. But through a series of almost supernatural events, such as that border guard turning his back on them and saying, "You have half an hour, go wherever you want to go. After half an hour, we're going to come find you. I'm going to tell them you've escaped and we'll come find you." They hid in the woods for 3 days, and they made their way back across the border back to Ankara. They didn't tell anybody because it was dangerous to tell anybody. And one Friday night, they showed up in our Bible study after about a year after they'd gone and had been deported. We'd been praying for them, and one day they showed up in our Bible study. So about a year after that, the Turkish government again said, "You're ready to go to Canada. You just have to go to your host city and get the exit papers." Now you can imagine what they thought, and you could probably imagine what I thought, because I thought probably what you're thinking. I said, "There's no way you should have to go back. They should give you another host city after what the police did to you there. You should, I don't know." I said, "I don't know what to tell you," but I didn't feel like it was my place to tell her, "Oh, just go and trust God, you know, he'll take care of it." However, the next Tuesday, she came up to me and she said, "I've had a dream." And I said, "What was your dream?" And she said, "In my dream, I was with my family in that host city. And we were in a closet all huddled up together. And I could hear war going on. I heard guns and I heard bombs. And all of a sudden, the closet door opened. And a lion that was whiter than anything I've ever seen before stepped in the door and called me by name and said, 'Why aren't you trusting in me?'" And so I couldn't tell her, just trust in God. But, you know, Jesus could tell her. And Jesus told her in this dream, she said, "I woke up and I prayed to God for forgiveness for not trusting in him. And next week we're going to our host city." So I wrote my prayer list that I keep, and several others wrote their prayer list that they keep, and we had people all over the world praying for them as they went. And she called us from the city and said, "You'll never believe it. It's been wonderful." I said, "What do you mean it's been wonderful?" She said, "Well, you know, the police have been really nice to us." She said, "We even told the police, you know, why you're being so nice to us." And they said, "No idea." And she said, "Because people all over the world are praying for you that you'll be nice to us." Their neighbors in that city where they were staying while they were there came to faith in Christ. And they brought Bibles for them to read. God used them in that city. And now, you know, God has comforted them. And they were able after that, you know, now they're in Toronto and they're living in Toronto and serving their community and their church there. But God has used them. He has comforted them in their hard times. And as a result, they've been able to comfort others who walk kind of the same path, who had the same situations. And so God uses the church to build one another up. And that's kind of what we're all about in the church, is building one another up. And that's the reason we gather together. That's the reason the very first church is to gather together. You know, it was difficult to be a Christian in the early church. They had suffering. They had lots of things going on in their lives. And that's why they came together, so they could build one another up and encourage one another. Hebrews talks about that. And so as a church, we can build one another up. So looking back in 1 Peter, verse 15, which we kind of skipped over a little bit, it says, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler." So hear this. We don't suffer just to suffer. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Isaiah passage we read, God was saying, you know, you don't suffer just to suffer. You don't suffer just to put on sackcloth and cry out to God or cry out to each other and roll around in the streets and say, "Oh, I'm so hungry, woe is me." That's not why you suffer. Or that's not why they fast, and that's not why we suffer. We don't look for opportunities to suffer. It's not good if you suffer because you commit a crime. You know, if you rob somebody and go to jail, you can't say, "Oh, thank God that I'm, you know, that I'm in jail," because anyway. So you don't suffer because you steal something, or because you commit a crime of some sort, or even if it's because you meddle in other people's business. Now, I don't know. I haven't noticed at Nelson Avenue that there's a lot of meddlers. But I noticed that in many churches I've been in, there's a number of meddlers. And Peter says, you know, if you're meddling in other people's affairs and people kind of don't like you for that, don't think, "Oh, I'm suffering for Christ," you know. But he says, if you are, and that's in verse 16, he goes back and says, if you are suffering for Christ's sake, then rejoice. And so in verse 17 and 18, we see a couple of verses that when I first saw them, I thought, what's that talking about and what are they trying to say here? He says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So that second verse 18 is a quote from the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs 11:31. Paul's quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Latin translation of the Old Testament. The NIV, which is translated from the Hebrew, says in Proverbs 11:31, it says, "If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the godly and the sinner." So in these verses, Peter's not saying that salvation is difficult for righteous people. It's not difficult for those that follow Christ. But what he's saying is salvation is difficult. The life of the believer is difficult upon salvation. People will face a hard time if they become a believer. Then he's saying, but he says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? And that's saying, we have judgment for us in this earth, but in the life after this earth, judgment is much, much worse for those who choose not to follow Christ. And so what he's saying is, stay in your faith. Don't leave the church, because if you leave and if you choose not to follow Christ, judgment will be much worse after this life. And so we as Christians, we might face suffering in the world. We might have problems. Peter calls them fiery trials. We might have those in our lives because we follow Christ. And that's okay. We need to rejoice in that. If we suffer for Christ's sake, we need to praise God that we can be in good company with those martyrs, with those people who have suffered with Christ himself, who has suffered for us. And so verse 19 comes down and it summarizes the whole passage that we have. It says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This verse summarizes the whole passage that Peter's saying here. And it's possible in the near future that we'll suffer. We see suffering all over the world for Christ. And so when suffering comes upon you because of your identity in Christ, don't be surprised. But you can say, you know, I know this is the way life is in Christ. And you can say we're part of another kingdom, not of this world. And so, as St. Augustine said, let us understand that God is a physician and that suffering is a medicine for salvation, not a punishment for damnation. And so suffering helps us. It's not a punishment upon us. If we suffer for Christ, if you suffer for Christ, be encouraged. Know that this world is not all there is. We are one day going to see our King. There'll be no more dying there. There'll be no more crying there. And we will be forever with God in glory. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. We're going to sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. So if you guys can, you can come up this way, and I'll get out of your way in just a second. Well, I'll get out of your way now, and you can get it ready. But we're going to sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And I wanted to share with you a quote from Corrie Ten Boom, who most of you know, if not all of you, suffered in a concentration camp during the Nazi regime, and said this about focusing on Christ. She said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. And so I invite you today, as we pray, to look upon Christ and find rest for your souls. If you're suffering, if you are weary, if you are having a hard time in life right now, look upon Christ and find rest. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for your word that so encourages us, God. God, as we come upon times of suffering, as we see Christians around the world suffering, God, I lift up those who are suffering, God. I pray that they would look to you and find rest for their souls, God. I pray that you would be magnified in their lives, that your Holy Spirit would rest on them as your word promises it will, and that you would be honored and glorified in each of our lives, God. And as Christians, God, may us go out into the world and do justice. May we care for the oppressed. May we live the way you did, God, where you cared for poor people, you cared for blind, you cared for sick, you cared for lame, you cared for widows. Let us do the same, God. In In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.